And then turning over to John chapter 12, we're continuing in the Gospel of John this morning. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But I encourage you to, maybe later on today. But the beginning of the chapter is about it's getting closer to Passover. Jesus is in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is following, you know, the resurrection of Lazarus. He just raised him from the dead a short period ago. There's a heavy buzz going on in Jerusalem. There's multitudes talking about, wait a minute, Jesus raised this man Lazarus from the dead. The Bible tells us that many came to their house, Mary and Bethany's and Lazarus' house, for the simple reason to see Lazarus. He was dead, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Great multitudes, the Bible tells us, came. And not just because of Jesus, but because of what Jesus did with Lazarus. Following, and it's kind of true to character, Martha's serving here in this passage in the beginning of chapter 12. Mary, anointing the feet of Jesus, you know, with spikenard, costly spikenard. The Bible says that she pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Judas objects. You know, hey, we could sell that and, you know, make about $300, 300 denarii. And John giving a footnote saying, you know, he wasn't concerned about getting the money for the poor, but that he was a thief. He wanted the money for himself. Jesus said, in response to Judas' objection, he said that, you know, the poor you have with you always. You know, he's declaring a statement that mankind will never solve the poor problem. And he said, but she's doing something wonderful. She's anointing, you know, me for my death. That's the first scene we see here in Bethany, a loving one. The next, it transitions into the triumphant entry. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. The crowds hailing him. You know, praise the Lord, Hosanna, save now. Hailing him as their Messiah. We're not going to cover that, because in 6 weeks it's going to be Good Friday. In 7 weeks it'll be Easter. But picking up, let's see, in verse 20, we're going to read a portion. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, the Passover feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. In verse 23, but Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. And again, Lord, as we continue to worship you in prayer, Lord, you know us, and open and naked we stand before you, Lord. We seek you and the life and the love and the power that only you can bring to us. Touch us, Lord. Fill us. Free us. In Jesus' name, amen. As the account reads on, we see some Greeks coming to Jesus. You know, they come to Philip. Philip brings them to Andrew. And they're seeking, you know, an interview. They ask questions. They don't specify, you know, John doesn't specify the question, but Jesus specifies the answer. And we know that they have questions because the Bible says Jesus answered them and gave them, you know, some answers. But it's interesting, you know, following this triumphant entry, there's some Greek seekers there. The Bible says that they came to worship God. Now, they were they're proselytes, Gentile believers of Judaism. They came and they worshiped at the temple in the court of the Gentiles. But they were there, and I don't know if it was the buzz about Lazarus. They probably witnessed his entrance, you know, the triumphant entry. And this is the time period where he cleansed the temple. Or a combination of all three things. Man, I want to talk to him. I want to get close to him. There's something about him. So they sought to get close to him. So they, you know, tried to book a backstage pass through the disciples. So they got a hold of Philip, who was actually a Greek name. And, you know, Philip, you know, didn't know what to do exactly, so he talks to Andrew, and they come to see Jesus. It's interesting, you know, that the Gentiles, you know, they kind of represent Gentile seekers or Gentiles coming to Christ or Jesus answering the Gentiles. But, you know, there's a very little mention in the Gospels about Gentiles and Gentiles coming and seeking Christ or coming and having contact with Christ. The one account of the Syrophoenician woman where Jesus says, you know, it's not right to take the bread and, you know, cast it to the dogs. In other words, Jesus said, I'm here for the nation Israel and for the Jews, and you're a Gentile. Why should I entertain you? Now, he said that prodding her for her response, not cutting her off, and notated that she had great faith. Then there was the centurion, where Jesus healed the servant of the centurion, and he was also a Gentile, and Jesus also notated his faith. He said, I also am a man under authority. Just say the word, you know, and my servant will be healed. And then the Bible tells us when, in the book of Acts, when Peter took the gospel to Cornelius, how God endorsed, you know, the conversion of the Gentiles by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius' house, Gentiles, as, you know, signifying God's reaching out. The Bible's, you know, tells us that the whole world, you know, that come to him will reap of his blessings of, you know, of the Spirit. But signifying to the Jew first, and in the book of Acts in chapter 10, Cornelius, you know, signifying how God poured out his Spirit upon the Gentiles. But we can see that they're sincere seekers because Jesus honestly answers them. You know, there are those that came to Jesus and trying to test him or acting like, you know, you want to talk to him or you got a question for him. There are those that are rejecting him, that deny him, that have an attitude toward him. They come to him and they got like this smut disposition against him. And they pose as they're trying to seek him. Jesus doesn't entertain their questions, nor will he. But those that seek him honestly and sincerely, like Nicodemus. We talked about, you know, Nicodemus seeking Jesus and, you know, how Jesus explained to him you had to be born again and to enter into the kingdom of heaven, and answering his heart's quest as he does ours as we seek him honestly. But these Greek seekers were truthful seekers. They had open heart and they sought to get close. But he brings, you know, answers. In verse 23, notice, but Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now, he takes them and their question, seeking him, seeking life, seeking truth, seeking the way, seeking God's will, to the cross, the death. He said that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And by his explanation, as he continues to instruct them, we know that he's putting his finger and explaining the cross and the death that he's facing. But he takes them and answers them by the cross. And ultimately, that's our answer. Foremost, our answer is the cross. We're struggling. We have issues. We don't know what to do, to go to the cross. Jesus answers us through the cross and by the cross. It's a demonstration of his love for us and the significance of the cross. But he takes them and explains to them that at the hour has come, it's about the death of on the cross. There's a difference of understanding. You know, we note this all the time, but it's the truth. You know, there's those that are hailing him as their Messiah as he's coming in on the triumphal entry. And there are those, the Bible tells us in this passage, that were there at the time when Lazarus was raised from the dead, that were understanding who he was. They were getting it. John put a note in there that, you know, many didn't, the disciples, until Jesus was glorified. But the difference of opinion, the rejectors, those that had an attitude, those that were opposing Jesus, there were those here. They came to Lazarus', you know, house. And because of Lazarus and the effect of Lazarus, sought to kill Lazarus too. Not only did they conspire to kill Jesus, now Lazarus is on their hit list. Because of the effect that he had towards people, pointing them towards Jesus. But the difference of understanding of the triumphant entry, the difference of understanding of who their Messiah was going to be and what result he would bring. They're going to overthrow, you know, the Messiah would conquer the Roman Empire and overthrow the Roman rule. And yet Jesus came and he's talking about the cross, and he's really pointing to him conquering sin. His battle, his warfare, his purpose when he came, his rule, his government in our souls is to rule. In our souls, in his kingdom spiritually, we're to, you know, sin has been, you know, conquered. Death has been overthrown. His rule's different. It's spiritual. He's talking to them about the cross, taking them, telling them, he came to die on the cross, even though there was a difference of opinion of who the Messiah would come, what he would do. But he gives a principle of life coming out of death. And as he says, you know, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Look in verse 24. Most assuredly. Now, it's interesting how he's answering him. He's being pointed, just like he did with Nicodemus. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now he's giving a pointed spiritual principle of life. He's saying, most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Giving this example or principle of life coming out of death and using nature for the example. And, you know, it's marvelous. If you think about the simplicity of how and God's intelligent design has propagated life and life forms and how he, with a seed of a plant or tree or foliage, how it reproduces the life for us source and the life of the essence of the life that he propagated. How it's marvelous to think about the seed. You know, you take a seed, and Jesus using corn or wheat, as a seed, and until the seed that comes from the very fruit dies, it has to die. But within the seed is, the DNA and the genetics. Once the seed is dead, planted in the ground, brings forth life. It's an amazing, simple reality. And Jesus, it is astonishing when you think about it. You try to think that through. God is so wonderful. And, not even talk about human beings and the reproduction of human beings. It's incredible. It's the greatest miracle. And yet, he brings an example of nature. And that of unless a seed dies. You can take the seed and set it apart and not plant it or keep it alive, but keep it from reproducing. It abides alone. But if it's planted in the ground, it dies. It brings forth much fruit. Now, he's talking to the Greeks. He's answering their quest. Hey, how can I have your life? What is it that you want me to do? How can I follow you? And he brings forth these principles of life-giving. He's first giving the example of nature. And interesting and marvelous, amazing truth, seed, and how, what's encoded in the seed and how it'll bring forth life. The cross. Notice in verse 32, he took them to the cross. He said, unless the seed dies, he was speaking of his own death. And verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, in verse 33, this he said, signifying by what death he would die. Some talk about we need to lift him up. You see some of these like praise marathons, and we got to lift him up. And that's not what he was talking about, exalting him in that way. He was talking about being nailed to the cross. And he was talking about his death. And John makes that clear because he said, this he spoke of his death specifically. He takes them to the cross. A seeker, a true seeker with an open heart. Jesus takes them to the cross for life. And, some say that if I be lifted up, speaking of his resurrection. And yet John specifically talks about his death and the cross. Now, it's interesting because following the model of his death, and answering the Greeks, and really our answer, look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This is interesting because it's repeated so many times through the gospel, six times through the gospel. Twice in Matthew, once in Mark, twice in Luke, once in John. But every time it's mentioned, it's talking about and around the conversation or the instruction about discipleship or the cost of discipleship. In most of the places where it's listed, he says, if anyone comes after me, he has to deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. He's telling the Greeks the answer they're seeking. An open heart, the way to life, the truth of following him. He says, unless it's at the cross. First of all, it's definitely all about the cross and my death up and coming. But following the model of his death, he says, to involve ourselves in, the gospel and in his life and death and resurrection. He gives this example. Unless you lose your life, in order to save your life eternally, you have to lose it. You have to give your life to him, is what he's saying. There's no shortcut. There's no difference. He's saying, if you want the answer, Greeks or geeks or freaks or whoever you are, The answer lies in giving your life to Jesus and submitting to Him. And He doesn't pull any punches. He explains point blank exactly the cost. You have to lose your life. You have to give me your life. And it's about the cross and the truth of who Jesus Christ is in His death. If anyone come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Look in verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. He's talking to them about, hey, you want to follow me? To the Greeks. You want to serve me? You want to follow me? Where I am, my servants are also. You got to be in the place where I put you. You got to be in my will. You got to give me your life in order to follow me. You know, we often nonchalantly shortchange the truth of the gospel. You know, everything's automatic. I gave my life to Jesus Christ. He's given me salvation. And that settles it. But that's not what Jesus explains. It never settles it. It opens the door of following Him. And the door to following Him, He says, or serving Him, or living for Him, requires us giving our life to Him, taking up His cause. You know, those who serve me. Interesting. Those who serve me, my Father will honor. I'm going to take a sidetrack because this scripture jumped out at me. In the psalm we read today, it talked about how God will judge His people, but have compassion on His servants. And the psalmist, David, quotes a scripture out of Deuteronomy. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'll take you to that scripture, or I'll read it. But it's in the context of really, you know, following God. In verse 36 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, notice, "For the Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifice and drank the wine of their drink? Let them rise and help you and your refuge. Now see that I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." It's interesting because I like what jumped out at me. He shall have compassion on His servants. And that's what I noted as we were reading through the psalm. I said, hey, Jason, I kind of winked at him. He shall have compassion on His servants. You want to follow me? You want to serve me? Well, David, you know, quotes that scripture from Deuteronomy in the context of, hey, are you done fooling around with all your false gods? They're dead. They're empty. Follow me. I am the true God. And Jesus, as He, you know, answers the Greeks, it's interesting. He said, where I am, there where my it will be where my servant is also. That's a comforting reality of being in the place where He wants us, or to being in His presence. I remember one of these documentaries or whatever about Calvary Chapel. And we are the greatest church in the world. Pastor Chuck was being, you know, roasted. And Chuck Metzler made a comment about Chuck Smith. He says, you know, he has an uncanny, you know, ability to zero in on God's will. Where I am, that's where my servant will be also. You know, the ventures, what he's investing in, the direction he goes in, just seems to bear so much fruit. And the truth of Jesus' statement of life-giving principle, of denying our life, you know, and through sacrifice, following Him. But He tells them, you know, straight up, you want to follow me? You want to serve me? Then more instruction. You know, it's taking up His cause. It's giving Him our life. It's taking up his cause. That's what it means to serve him. We're living for his reason, his purpose. We're espousing his, not the Democratic Party, not the Republican Party, but the cause of Christ. We're espousing. And then he gives further instruction. Look in verse 35. As he gives more instruction about light. Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." He gives this instruction, and over and over again, he kept saying, He follows me, shall walk in the light, and won't stumble in the darkness. But darkness is a synonym in Scripture for sin. And following me, serving me, is a life away from sin. The Bible teaches us much about repentance. And the truth about repentance is really turning from our sinful life and walking towards God or towards the light. And then living in the light. And Jesus says, hey, the light's here. Live in the light. He who lives in the light, they won't have darkness. They won't be in sin. Turn from sin. You want to follow me? You want to serve me? It's a life away from sin. Cut sin off. It's to take up his cause. It's to give him our life. But he speaks of, darkness being a synonym for sin and light, righteousness. Taking up his cause, living in righteousness. Interesting. Now living in the light. And then, finally, want to note here is what comes out of this struggle. It's interesting that Jesus is teaching this life-giving principle about life coming from death, using nature as an example and speaking and pointing to the cross as the higher example. The spiritual life comes from his death upon the cross. And him, speaking in this life-giving principle. It's interesting because, today as we, get tired of regular television, reality television is so, popular today. Reality television, reality shows, live baloney. Half of that's edited, and it's all for the ratings. But the element of the idea, we want reality television now. Well, he's speaking out of a struggle right now that's giving life-giving principles live. And he's facing the cross. He's heading in Jerusalem. He's a week away from being nailed to the cross. The Passover feast is coming. He's facing the hostility of the chief priests and the Jewish leadership. And out of this, he says, Father, my soul troubles me. Remember, we read that. Look in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. This is what he's feeling. This is what he's thinking. This is the struggle he's in. And out of the pressure, he's battling spiritually. He's battling Satan and darkness. In the battle he's in, he's about ready to conquer sin. He's ready to conquer death. He's going to triumph over Satan. And in this struggle, he's in this personhood. Do you want to follow me? You have to give me your life. I just see so much here. It's his love, his power. And it's his soulless trouble, and out of that struggle and out of that battle, and he's facing the agony of the cross. I think it speaks much about us. We're going to follow him. He gives us the model of the life principle. We follow him on the same premise. If you give him your life, you turn from your own. Sacrifice is the way to follow him. But we face struggle, and we face agony. We face pressure. We face spiritual battle. But out of the struggle, what comes out of the struggle is good stuff, is life. And what comes out of his? The Bible tells us, Peter says, that were born again according to the incorruptible Word of God, according to the seed of the incorruptible Word of God, life-giving Word of God. And He is the life-giving Spirit. And Him telling us, this is powerful, life-dynamic, giving, spiritual truth. But it comes from the background of His being troubled. Life-giving words. Interesting. You know, as He, you know, tells the Father, hey, I'm troubled. You know, but what, I'm not going to, what am I supposed to do? You know, take me from this hour? You want me to, He's not turning from God's plan or God's will. He's facing it, but He's admitting the trouble, the anxiety, the pressure. And it's interesting because this is where it's recorded that the voice comes from heaven. And in verse 28, notice, Father, glorify Your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. You know, this voice came from heaven. This is the third mention at His baptism, which is interesting because baptism is symbolic and it speaks of death. A voice came from heaven. This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. At the Mount of Transfiguration. Interesting, because He's discussing with Moses and Elijah about His death. Voice came out of heaven. This is My beloved Son. Hear Him. And here, He's troubled about the upcoming death. And the voice comes out of heaven to comfort Him. And it's interesting because it's mentioned a voice come out of heaven. It turned to Revelation 14. Another mention of the voice coming out of heaven and death. Look in verse 13, chapter 14. John writes, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and that their works that follow them. You know, another voice coming from heaven is John, you know, at Patmos there, and writing about the apocalypse, the voice coming from heaven and also speaking about death. Blessed are you, man, if you're not involved in the second death. In other words, blessed are those who are saved, those that, you know, only have to die once and not eternally, the second death. But the life-giving principle spoken of, Jesus, from the struggle, and the affirmation of the voice coming out of heaven. And then, finally, look in verse 36. Jesus, you know, trouble about His death. And then the Word of God, you know, the life-giving principle. And in verse 36, He gives a promise, you know, about those that, if you have the light, and you believe in the light, you know, to turn to Him, to give yourself, to follow Him, to stay in the light, that you may become sons of God, sons of the light. The promise He gives. You know, the Bible tells us of the first fruits, you know, His, the fruit of Him being crucified and then raised from the dead. And the Bible talks about the first fruits in the book of Acts, how He brings, you know, a wave of fruit initially in the early church, but the fruit that continues. I have a note here about a poem, but I forgot. So it was a good poem. I read it out of, take my word for it. I read it out of Barclay's commentary. But it was something along these lines. You know, he says that, you can think about Napoleon and his conquests, or Alexander the Great and all he accomplished, or, you know, Caesar and Genghis Khan and all these great leaders and, you know, these great men of the past. And yet, today, the effect of them, dead. And yet, you think of Jesus, and he puts it in the setting of Him coming in lowly on a colt. Or an ass, he said, according to King James. And he's riding in lowly, and you think of the result of his death. Life. And life, his life in us, continuing. It doesn't stop. And how many lives he's changed and transformed. based upon this principle. You want to follow me? You want to serve me? You know, it's the cross. At first, mostly, it's his death upon the cross. And then as a model of principle of life, it's us giving our life to him and taking up his cause and walking out of sin. And he lives in us. Serving him is what the gospel's truly about. So closing, seeking him. Whether you're a Greek or a geek or a freak or meek or whosoever, desire the truth of who he answers are the ones that are honest. They seek to get close to him, and they have honest questions, and they really want him. Those are the answers. The principle of life from his death, the cross, and then following him and his cause, and where he is, my servant will be also, and the fruit out of obedience and the struggle and the battle as this life-giving principle comes from, you know, him in that place, and life comes out of us in that place. He starts to squeeze us, good things come out of us. And the realization of what he's doing. Let's stand. Let's pray that he would plant his word in our hearts, that we'd be like those that the Lazarus effect, you know, had understood who he was. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you plant your word in our hearts, Lord, that we get it, that we trust you, that we follow you, that we seek to get close to you, that we lay down our reservations and take up your cause and turn from sin and the emptiness of following other pursuits to follow the true and the living God. And Lord, we ask that you lay your hand upon us. We ask that you heal us, Lord, from anything that would impede our following you. We need you. We turn to you. We ask that you pour out your spirit upon us for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.